Chapter 16. The Apostle Paul, as you probably know, is known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, and his work is highlighted in the book of Acts, which, as you know, is written by Luke, who is a Gentile. And so much of the book of Acts is about showing how the gospel goes from Israel, Jerusalem, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 16, we find the Apostle Paul in the middle of the second missionary journey, and he gets to the city of Philippi. Philippi, a very important city, a wealthy city. It's described in verse 12 of Acts chapter 16 as the leading city, or a leading city, of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Its wealth came from its gold mine, its strategic military importance, its natural springs, and the citizens of Philippi were so high up the food chain that they had equal standing with the citizens of Rome itself. Philippi was little Rome, and the citizens were very proud of their status. And so when Paul arrives in Philippi, you would think that a really good strategy on Paul's part would be to appeal to their cultural pride. So in order to witness to these wealthy and these self-sufficient citizens of this lofty empire, Paul should really play down the absolute necessity of these Roman citizens to believe in a man from the troubled region of Judea, a Jew, who claims to be both God and man. To make a shocking message like that something that would be palatable to his Roman listeners, Paul really needs to smooth talk his way into the social circles, purge his message of anything that would be offensive to their cultural sensitivities, right? Well, Paul didn't get that memo. And Luke is traveling with Paul at this point. So we get a little bit more detail as they get into Philippi. And one of the first things they do is they go down to the riverside, they sit down, they begin to speak to some of the women there, they present the gospel to them. A woman by the name of Lydia believes the message, and her entire household is baptized. So far, great. But then Paul is met by a slave girl who's possessed by a demon. And she's used by her owners to make money, to entertain people, to tell fortunes and put on shows. And again, it's better for Paul. If he wants to make an impact in the gospel, why don't we just lay low, look the other way, and get on with preaching, right? Not Paul. In the name of Jesus Christ, this Jew, in the name of Jesus Christ, he commands the demon, and the demon is forced to leave the girl, and her owners are furious because they can't use her anymore, and so they drag Paul and Silas before the authorities, and here's the charge against them. These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans. And so the crowd attacks Paul and Silas. The city leaders themselves strip off their clothes. They order them to be beaten. They are beaten, severely beaten. And then they're thrown into prison. And the guard is told, you better keep a close watch on these two troublemakers. And he does that by throwing them into the inner part of the jail. There's no easy escape here. There is no escape here. But even so, as an extra measure of security, they put their feet into heavy stocks. They can't even walk. And that's where we're going to pick up the story here in Acts 16, 25 to 34. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the household. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, we may see the glorious truth of your covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here's a story that unfolds for us in four stages. The first stage of the story is praise in prison. They've just been thrown into prison for disturbing the peace of the empire, and more importantly, the pocketbooks of the merchants. And now is a good time. Have they learned their lesson? Are they going to lay low? Let's blend in. And above all, let's not talk about Jesus while we're in prison. No, Paul and Silas are in prison praying, praising, singing hymns to God. It's a remarkable faith. We go to a restaurant and we're a little embarrassed about bowing our heads. We drop our napkin, we say, "Dear, thank you for the food," and we get, hope nobody saw us. We try to be as quiet about it as possible. After all, we don't want to disturb people during their meal. Paul and Silas aren't doing it. They're praying and singing hymns to God, victims of manifestly unfair treatment. Everything from racial bias to being treated like violent criminals. Paul and Silas, they're not licking their bitter wounds. They're not pronouncing imprecatory curses against the jailer and everybody involved. They're praising God and they're praying. And right away you can see that the Apostle Paul is somebody who walks the walk. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. And you can see here that he really does. And this is a testimony. The prisoners are listening. Not that the prisoners can do much else, but Paul and Silas are using the opportunity that they've got to present their gospel. All of their energies are invested in the gospel. They don't try to use so much as a paper clip to pick their lock. They know they are where God wants them to be. They have complete faith in God. Now you might say, big deal. They get let out later on. But they didn't know that. They had no assurance that they would ever again see the light of day. It doesn't matter. Praise and prayer. They're not singing because they have any guarantee or singing because they've got any notion of freedom. Prayer and praise aren't something that are sourced in our circumstances. Prayer and praise are sourced in our faith. But God does intervene on their behalf. We see that in verse 26. Providential intervention. We see that in verses 26 down to 30. God intervenes, and he does so through an earthquake that is so severe that it shakes the foundations of the prison. All of the door cells are thrown open, and all of the chains are loosened. The way it's described, it's obviously a miraculous thing. This is a great opportunity, isn't it? This is an opportunity to put your shoes back on and run for the door. No, not for Paul and Silas. What is it? It's another opportunity for the gospel. And so in verse 27, we read that the jailer wakes up after all of this, apparently knocked out, and sees the doors are open, assumes the prisoners have escaped, and so he draws his sword out because he's going to kill himself. Why is he going to kill himself? Because it's easier to kill yourself than what they're going to do to the jailer when the authorities find out that he let the prisoners escape. They put him to death, and it wouldn't be an easy one. It would be a shameful death, a dishonorable death. And so the only honorable thing to do is fall on your sword. And you see the irony of the situation, right? Here's Paul and Silas slapped in prison unjustly. There's no hope of them escaping, and their mouths are full of prayer and praise and confidence in their God. The jailer has no hope. There is no escape for the jailer now, it seems, but his only hope is in death, in his sword. No life, only death. Because when calamity strikes, there's no answer for the unbeliever. There's no reference point for praise for the unbeliever, so he goes to kill himself. That's all he can do. Without the gospel, is wait for death. But now the gospel intervenes. And Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And right away we're introduced to this fact of, well, who is in control of this jail? It's not the jailer. It's Jesus. Why don't the rest of the prisoners try to escape? Because Christ is in command. He's the jailer now. He's the judge. And Paul saves the jailer's life by letting the jailer know, we haven't escaped. And so the jailer calls for lights, he rushes in, he falls down before Paul and Silas, verse 29. And the way that it's written is very quick. Luke relates this story in a way to make it move really fast. And he only gives us enough information to communicate the sense of urgency and a sense of confusion. We really don't know what happens to the other prisoners. We can only presume there were other guards guarding them. A lot of detail, a lot of answers to questions that are left out. Why? Well, it's because the point of the story here is not the story that we just heard. The point of the story is in the question that the prison guard asks. So here's this tough brute of a man. This is the last person you ever would think could be saved. This is the guy that you look at and say, well, I'm not going to bother praying for him because people like this never humble themselves. I'll just be disappointed in my prayers. I'll have to put that on my long list of unanswered prayers because people like that never come to Christ. We never see tears of repentance streaming down their cheeks. But this jailer turns and he asks the most important question that all of us must ask. There are a million questions that confront us in this life. But this is the one. What must I do to be saved? And this is an authentic question. He had seen their faith and he wants that faith. What must I do to have what I've witnessed in you? And that's the third stage of the story. Then Paul and Silas present the gospel again. I say again because this guy's already heard the gospel. He's been part of an audience of a concert of praise put on by Paul and Silas. He had heard it. He had seen it. He had seen it in their remarkable witness, in their remarkable faith, as they're untroubled by the prospect of who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He's heard the gospel from their lips. He's seen the gospel in their lives. And now he wants the gospel for his own. And his humility is immediately evident. He goes to Paul and Silas and addresses them as lords. ESV, it's translated sirs, but it's a title of respect. He hadn't given them many titles of respect earlier that day. He wasn't calling them sir earlier that day, but now, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul and Silas give is unambiguous. It is clear. It's uncomplicated. Paul and Silas don't hand them a copy of a systematic theology. Paul and Silas give to the jailer the answer that we must give to everyone who asks that question. And the answer is this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house. Here are the essential elements of salvation. This is as plainly put as it can possibly be. Faith, the lordship of Christ, his saving work. Believe, Lord Jesus. The jailer is thinking, what must I do? And the apostles say, believe. The word believe is the word faith. How are we saved? By grace, through faith. To believe doesn't mean that you simply agree with a list of facts about Jesus. And if you can tick off these facts accurately, then you have faith. No, it means that you rest in Christ for salvation. And you rest only in him and in nothing else. Paul and Silas don't tell the jailer, look, man, you've done a lot of awful stuff in this jail. So now you've got to do a bunch of awfully good stuff, and maybe God will have mercy on you if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff. But nor did they say to him, look, you need to check off a list of things that you know about Jesus, and if you do that, you can be saved. The jailer can't save himself. There's nothing he can do. He's chained to sin. He's a prisoner of death. He can't escape unless God moves, and God has moved. Believe is something that you must do, yes. It's in the imperative. You must believe, but that doesn't mean that faith is a work. Faith is not the exercise of the jailer's intellect. His intellect is involved, certainly. He has to know who Jesus is. But even if he knows who Jesus is, he can't come to Jesus unless God grants him a believing faith. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8. He says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John 3 reminds us that we can't even see the kingdom of God. We can't even see it until God makes us alive. So faith isn't a work. Faith is a gift that God grants to us. Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. What's the gift? Faith is the gift. Trusting in nothing else but Jesus Christ alone as he's offered to you in the gospel. And then the gospel gives you the object of your faith. And that's where Paul and Silas go next. What's the object of your faith? See, the notion of faith isn't going to save you. Because you can have faith in all kinds of stuff. You can have faith in the government. You can have faith in your 401k program. You can have faith in your favorite self-help group. You can even have faith in the Great Pumpkin this time of year. But it's all misplaced. Saving faith means that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's where Paul and Silas go next, the object of the faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus. There might be a play on words here. The jailer had called them Lord or Sir. And they're turning around here and saying, huh, we didn't produce that earthquake. That wasn't us. Don't get superstitious on us and kneel down thinking we're another one of those gods that have appeared in the flesh. No, there is only one Lord. We're not the ones in whom you must have faith. You must have faith in the real Lord. You must submit to Him. And there's no concept here that the jailer could be saved simply by believing in Jesus, vaguely speaking. He must believe that He is Lord. He must submit to Him, this jailer. This jailer must submit to Jesus. He must be obedient to Him. And when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you come to Him surrendering every claim on your life. Every part of it. All self-will, any claim to independence, any desires that are outside of the will of God, you belong to Jesus. You are not your own. And His very name means salvation. Believe, Lord Jesus, rest and receive in Jesus means to rest and receive in His name, because His name is salvation. Peter told the high priest in Acts chapter 4, speaking of Jesus, there is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. In John's gospel, we see the works of Jesus Christ as Christ fulfills all of the signs that pointed to Him as the Messiah. And John writes in John 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And whether this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, or whether you've sat under the preaching of God's word for years, you have to ask this question. What must I do to be saved? And you must reckon with this answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Science doesn't provide the answer. Philosophy doesn't provide the answer. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, wealth, doesn't provide the answer. You will find it in no other name but Jesus. Now this instruction, this initial instruction, is not the end of what they have to say. It's only the beginning of what they have to say. Look at verse 32. We find out that they begin to instruct the entire house. More detailed instruction then follows this. Well, what do you think they were talking about? Well, this is a first century new members class. Paul and Silas sit down with his family and they go through the essentials of the Christian faith. They talk about the necessity of repentance, the person and work of Jesus Christ, how He kept God's law perfectly in every part, and yet how He took your sin upon Himself on the cross and bore the wrath of God on the cross on your behalf. And how He died for your sin, but He didn't stay in the grave. How He was resurrected on the third day and conquered death and ascended into heaven and continues to reign in heaven, interceding on your behalf so that you can come to the Father for the forgiveness of sins. No doubt they talked about the fact that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Christ is coming. And He will save those who have placed their faith and trust in Him, and those who have not will be judged. Basically, the elements of the Apostles' Creed that we so often confess. No doubt they spoke of the fact that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are three persons in one essence, the Trinity. And the jailer believes. He listens. And this tough character, who always had control over everybody in his life, submits himself to the Lord Jesus. Verse 34 tells us that he accepts Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He places his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and he's saved. And this we all must do to be saved from the wrath to come. But that's not all there is to the story. There's more. There's a fourth stage in this, and that's the promise of God in verses 31 to 34. The central point of this story is no doubt the gospel itself being presented, but there's another aspect that's not incidental to that. It's an aspect that coincides perfectly with the gospel. And it's the fact that four times in the space of four verses, from 31 to 34, this man's family, this man's household is mentioned. Four times in four verses. Now, that kind of repetition in the Bible is very unusual, unless Luke is trying to make a point. And his point is this. As God's covenant promises expand to the Gentiles, he's going to keep working in the same way he always has. He's going to work through households, families, generations. You see, in verse 34, we're told that the Philippian jailer believed, but it's in the singular, in the Greek. He had believed in God. But then we're also told that the entire household had the promise of salvation extended to them. They were all instructed, they all rejoiced, and they all were baptized. But verse 34 makes it clear that he is the one who believed. Now, this is the third of four household baptisms mentioned by Luke. It's the second one in this chapter. What's going on? A Gentile family being brought into God's covenant people is being received as an entire household. Just as entire households for thousands of years had been received into God's covenant people. Luke's saying as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, there's no different principle at work here. This Gentile family is now being welcomed into the larger household, the household of faith, the true Israel. You see, as Paul wrote to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, he wanted to make something clear to these Gentile believers. He writes to the Christians in Ephesus, and he reminds them in Ephesians 2:12, you used to be separated from Christ, okay? And since you used to be separated from Christ, Paul says, here's what that means. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and God has made both people one. Paul says, you used to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Not anymore. You see, when Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles in places like Ephesus and Thessalonica and Colossae and Philippi, as in this case, Paul is saying, you Gentile converts are now becoming part of the commonwealth of Israel. Now, that's not some radical new teaching on Paul's part. Indeed, the very promise that was made to Abraham was that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Even before Abraham, when it came to Noah, Noah prophesied that Japheth, from whom the Gentiles would descend, would dwell in the tents of Shem, from whom Israel would descend. Isaiah prophesies that the nations are going to flow to the house of the Lord. Micah says the same thing. So in Romans chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the existing family tree of Israel, when he says in Galatians 3:14 that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham will come to the Gentiles, he's not saying anything radically new. This had always been expected. That people from the Gentile nations would be brought into the commonwealth of Israel, that the church and Israel would be one, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. The covenant promise with Abraham included blessing upon the nations, and that's what we're seeing happening as the gospel comes to this Gentile, this Philippian jailer. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, this guy was once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now he belongs to Israel. He was once a stranger to the covenant of promise. But now he participates in, he's part of the covenant of promise. The covenant of grace, revealed to Adam and expanded upon to Noah and Abraham and David and Moses and the church as it's gathered by Jesus Christ. The promises of the covenant now belong to him. But four times in four verses, not just to him, his whole house. You see, as the Philippian jailer alone believes and is brought into the whole, into the covenant of promise, his whole family is baptized and brought in with him on the basis of his believing faith. Now, that might strike us as odd. Now, if we look at it in a Western kind of individualistic sense, it's a little strange, we might think. But again, this is part of God's everlasting, unchanging covenant. There's nothing radically new. Because at the heart of every administration of the covenant of promise was the fact that the covenant was not merely made with believers, but with believers and their entire house. For thousands of years, the unchanging covenant formula was, this promise is to you and to your children. We see that in the very first covenant made with Adam in the garden, that it will involve the offspring of the woman. Genesis chapter 9, we see it made with Noah when God tells Noah, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. When God establishes and expands the covenant to Abraham, he says in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. When God establishes the covenant with Moses in Deuteronomy 9 or 29 verse 10, God tells the people to enter into a sworn covenant, not as individuals, but as whole households, elders and officers, men, their wives, their little ones. When God expands the covenant of grace to David, David rejoices in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 51 and says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love or covenant loyalty and faithfulness to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah spoke of the promises made not just to them, but to their offspring. In the thousands of years that God had administered the promises of the covenant of grace, there had never been a hint that it would ever be individualistic, that it would ever exclude the household, that it would ever exclude the children of believers. And so when the Lord Jesus sits down to teach, Luke records that people began to bring infants to him. His disciples didn't like that, told them to get them away. But Jesus interrupts his disciples and says, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Why were those children part of the kingdom? Because they had always been part of the kingdom. And Jesus, the substance of the new covenant, introducing the principles of the new covenant, is saying there is no different understanding of children now in the covenant as there has always been. And that is why when the Apostle Peter preaches the first sermon of the New Testament church in which the new administration of the covenant of grace is being revealed, he gives the gospel and then he links the gospel of Jesus Christ with the one covenant promise and the sacrament of baptism that would mark out the covenant people of God, just as circumcision had in the Old Testament. And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's the formula again, for the promise is for you and for your children. And there wouldn't have been a single person listening to Peter who would have thought for a moment that Peter meant to say that children should not now be included in this new covenant. They are not to receive the covenant sign. Never once does Jesus or any of the apostles say children aren't included anymore. They're no longer to receive the covenant sign. And it would have been very easy for them to make that distinction, but instead they do just the opposite. Paul addresses among the saints in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, he addresses children. They are told that they can and they should please the Lord, something that's impossible for them to do if they're not in covenant with God. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 7 that our children are holy. They're set apart, and it's noteworthy that Peter, when he in his first epistle, when he draws upon the Old Testament for a picture of baptism, who does he use as a picture of baptism? Noah. A household baptism as an illustration that Peter uses for baptism included Noah's children, some of whom would later prove to be unbelievers. And when Paul gives us a picture of baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, he appeals to the entire body of Israelites being baptized in the Red Sea, including their children, were baptized. Paul tells us, and most of them would later prove not to be believers. And when Paul begins to spread the good news of the gospel then, and he goes to places like Ephesus and Thessalonica and Colossae and Philippi, then again and again in the book of Acts, we see the record of households being baptized, of course. And it's not that we can prove there were children in these five household baptisms we see mentioned in the New Testament, although it would be odd if none of them had children. But here's the point of all those household baptisms. It is that if God was radically changing the way that he was going to deal with his covenant people, then Paul and Luke and Silas have some obligation to point out that God's changing things now. These households didn't include children, by the way. If they did include children, they weren't baptized, but they don't say anything about that. Why? Because God still works in the way he always has. The principle of the household remains intact. God continues to work through households. And so we do today what God has always done. Receive not just parents, but their children. Baptize not just parents, who in this case have already been baptized, but their children. We don't do it because it's tradition. We do it because God commands it and because it's modeled for us in God's Word. Today we have this wonderful privilege. In just a few moments, Matt and Stephanie Ledbetter will come, and since they belong to another church before this, they'll make what we refer to as a reaffirmation of faith. But they're not coming by themselves. They come with their children. And as happy as I hope they are to be joining the church this morning, every parent knows that more important than promises made to you are promises that are made to your children. Those are the most precious promises. The Philippian jailer believed and his whole household was baptized. Matt and Stephanie believe and their whole household is baptized. You see, the covenant isn't Matt and Stephanie's thing. It's the whole household's thing. We welcome this entire family into membership just as was done in the New Testament. And we'll baptize Camden and Christian. We will place upon them the covenant sign that their parents have already received. That doesn't mean that they're saved when they're baptized. But it does mean that they are placed into a covenantal relationship of obligation to the Lord, to be obedient to him, to profess their faith in him. And Matt and Stephanie have obligations to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to bring them faithfully into God's house to hear his word, to encourage them to make their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You know, by my count, there are 13 baptisms recorded in the New Testament. Of those 13 baptisms, four of those are groups of people, such as the many who were baptized in Corinth. Five of those are household baptisms. And the remaining four are individuals. Of those four individuals we see baptized in the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, and the Ethiopian eunuch were unmarried and had no children. Caleb Fast this week helpfully reminded me of the baptism of Gaius. We don't know if he was single or if he was married, but here's the point. With Gaius as the one possible exception, every record of baptism in the New Testament is either of an unmarried individual or of groups and of households. There is no record in the New Testament of any child born into a Christian family who is baptized after he makes a profession of faith. In other words, the baptism of children of believers is not the exception in the New Testament. It's the rule. And it's a rule that had stood for thousands of years. And we see here in the story of the Philippian jailer that Jesus saves. And we see here in the story of the Philippian jailer the principle that God continues to work the same way he's always worked. He continues to work in covenant units of church and family. And what has been true of the Jews for thousands of years is also now true of the Gentiles as they are brought into the same family. Let me close. I have to close very briefly because we need to move along this morning. But let me close by mentioning this jailer's conversion was authentic. This was no lip service. James tells us faith without works is dead. And here we see a faith that works. The jailer tended to Paul and Silas' medical needs. Verse 33. pretty humbling thing for a guy like that to do. He comes to Christ, he's humbled, and he begins to serve. As a Ledbetter family comes into membership, this is just the next stage of their Christian walk. It's the beginning of their Christian service in this very small corner of the body of Christ. But let's rejoice together as covenant families, as another covenant family is brought into membership of this congregation. And let's commit together to serving the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we